Job, the 11th chapter. We come this week to the first speech of Job's third friend, Zophar. Now, you might know that each of Job's friends speak three times, except for Zophar, who only speaks twice. And this is the first of his two speeches. And I want to read just verse 7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would come to us, that you'd give us your spirit to the end, that we might hear your word, that we might believe it, that we might obey it. Grant it, our Father, we ask, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, before we come to these words of Zophar, let me briefly say a few things about Job's three friends in total. First, they came to help Job. If you remember back in chapter 2:11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. His three friends came from afar to help him. Secondly, they actually harm him. That is, they actually prove to be very poor comforters or helpers. And that for at least three reasons. One, they are unwise. That is, while they possess knowledge, they lack the ability to properly apply it to Job. Thus, what they're saying in the broad sense is true, but often misapplied to Job. Secondly, they are combative. That is, they at times come across aggressive. And this is nowhere truer than in the case of Zophar, because even as Pastor Jason read the chapter, and as we'll see here in a moment, he comes out swinging. And then thirdly, they are self-righteous. And this is really the result of their lack of wisdom, because they believe suffering and sinning are always connected, and thus Job's suffering means he's sinning. Their lack of suffering means they're not sinning. And so they were unwise, they were often combative, and thirdly, they were self-righteous. Now, Zophar basically does three things in chapter 11. He first confronts Job in verses 1 to 6. He secondly questions Job in verses 7 to 12. And then he exhorts Job in verses 13 to 20. Thus, it's my goal to, as we typically do, summarize each of these three sections rather briefly and then to suggest some applications. But in fact, what I want to do this week with regards to chapter 11 is to very briefly examine each of the sections and then summarize each section with a single lesson. And as we'll see, that single lesson will have several parts. But nevertheless, I want to summarize each of these three sections with a lesson. Let me, before we come to the first point, quote from Calvin in his first of three sermons on chapter 11, he said this: in order to take advantage of this teaching, we must remember what was explained earlier. The points which are made here, and he's specifically thinking of Zophar, the points which are made here are true in themselves, despite the fact that they are poorly applied to the person of Job. Consequently, we have instruction that is valid and useful, provided we have the wisdom and discretion to determine how to rightly use it. And then just keep those words of Calvin in your ears, because we are going to apply the words of Zophar, and I trust God will give us wisdom and discretion to do so rightly. Notice first he confronts Job. Verse 1. Then Zophar, the Namathite, answered and said, It seems, brethren, that Zophar was the youngest of the three, and that's suggested in the fact that he spoke last of the three. And notice a couple of things about Zophar's confrontation of Job. We find his words in verses 2 and 3. That is, he confronts Job about his words in verses 2 and 3, his pride in verse 4, and ignorance in verses 5 and 6. Notice he confronts Job, first of all, about his words, verse 2. Zophar here, I think, is referring to Job's words uttered back in chapter 3, as well as his response to Eliphaz in chapters 6 and 7, and Bildad in chapters 9 and 10. Those are five chapters of Job's words. He's spoken much already, as Zophar will remind him here in a minute. He refers to his words, first of all, in verse 2 as many, and then empty in verse 3. He spoke a multitude of words. He was full of talk. He was full of empty talk and mockery. He asked four short rhetorical questions, beginning at verse 2. Should not the multitude of words be answered? Should not a man full of talk, or should a man full of talk be vindicated? That is, should Job go unanswered? Should he be allowed to say all that he said and not be confronted? You see, Zophar felt as if he had an obligation. He had to confront Job for all of his words. Verse 3, should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? Now, the phrase empty talk refers to idle or perhaps meaningless talk, words that have neither substance or meaning. By mockery, Zophar likely refers to God. He's accusing Job of mocking, scoffing, and or ridiculing God. To mock means to speak without concern, or here, to mock God is to speak without concern for God. It's to disdain God, to speak as if God didn't hear. This is what he's accusing Job of speaking many empty and meaningless words, even in the very hearing of God, as if Job did not care. That's what he means by mocking God. Secondly, his pride, verse 4. For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. That is, he's accusing Job of saying that he was clean in the eyes of his friends. Now, while Job never specifically said these words, he did overall claim to be innocent of specific sins. If you recall, Job never claimed to be sinless, but he did claim to be innocent of any explicit offenses. And by doctrine probably is meant his beliefs or the teaching that came across in his words. It obviously refers to what he previously said in those five chapters, and that, of course, reflected his beliefs, his ignorance. Thirdly, verse 5, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. That is, that God himself would rebuke Job. It wasn't enough that he or his friends rebuked Job. Zophar wishes that God would rebuke Job. In other words, your crimes, Job, are so excessive, so outstanding, that it's not sufficient for me or the others to rebuke you. We need God to speak against you. Verse 6, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double prudence. That is, the secrets of wisdom would double Job's prudence. Now, a prudent person is a wise person. Because they see things properly, they're able to live sensibly and wisely. Verse 6b, know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. God is actually, Job, if you think about it, he's being rather gracious towards you. He's actually giving you a break. You deserve far more, far worse than what you're enduring. If God were to deal with you as your sins deserve, Job, you would be suffering far more than you presently are. He's actually being very kind towards you because he's giving you the lighter punishment than what you actually deserve. That's his rebuke of Job, or his confronting of Job. And let me suggest one single lesson, and that is a lesson on judicious speech. A lesson on judicious speech. Now, the word judicious means sensible, careful, and cautious. Actually, neither Job or Zophar spoke judicially. They were both guilty of speaking rash and reckless words. Zophar is accusing Job of speaking rashly and recklessly, but in the process, he too actually spoke rashly and recklessly. Thus, from verses 1 to 6 and the examples of Job and Zophar, I want to suggest briefly three marks of judicious speech. First, it contains few words, secondly, kind words, and thirdly, wise words. First, few words. Brethren, keep in mind, not everything Zophar says about Job is wrong. Remember the words of Calvin. Job did have a habit of long speeches. In fact, there's fewer people in the Bible that spoke as much as Job. If you were to gather up all the chapters in Job wherein he spoke, there's at least 19 of them, and that's not counting his first speeches in the first couple of chapters or the last chapter. He had 19 full chapters of speech. And remember, the majority of these chapters are filled with cries and complaints that come from confusion. Remember, Job is in the midst of a tempest, a storm. He's not able to see things clearly. And that's why much of what he says is unclear. It reflects that lack of clarity. He says a lot of things that are clear. In fact, as we'll see in the three chapters of his response to Zophar, the first one, he's quite confused, but the next two chapters, he's rather clear because he's in the midst of this storm, and sometimes he sees more clearly than other times. But the point being, he spoke a lot, and he spoke a lot of things that were not judicious. Proverbs 10 and 19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise, judicious. Brethren, do you know one way to sin less for most of us? Speak less. Listen to these words from Ecclesiastes 5 and 2. Do not be rash. See, this is the opposite of judicious. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Now, this verse isn't putting down or forbidding long prayers. Because listen to the next phrase. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. What the preacher here is teaching us is our words need to be judicious to one another, but also before God. It does, I think, reflect back upon what I mentioned earlier in my prayer about Jesus' instruction of prayer in the New Testament. When we pray, we are to say, Our Father who art in heaven. And so our prayers need to be tempered with the fact that we are coming before God who's in heaven and we are on earth. Now we're coming to our Father, and so we should speak freely. And as we've seen many times in the example of Job, honestly, yes, but nevertheless judicially. We need to remember that God is in heaven and we are on earth. So then, James says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Kind words. Kindness, of course, is closely connected to gentleness. It refers to what we say as well as how we say it. I suggest that Job's friends, and Zophar especially, didn't speak kindly towards Job. Now, again, what he said was true in the broad sense. He misapplied it to Job specifically. But we're going to see even furthermore as we move through the chapter that much of what he says just isn't kind. It's not gentle. Now, we don't know his tone, but we can read something of his tone in what he says. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. Love is gentle. It's concerned both with the matter and manner of our speech. Judicious speech. Judicious speech is first few words, secondly kind words, and thirdly wise words. And by this I mean judicious words are not rash or hasty, but are thoughtful and careful. Judicious speech or judicious words have a good goal in mind. What is the goal of judicious speech? The edification of our friends and the glorification of our God. And so Zophar, unfortunately, failed to have judicious speech toward Job. And the irony of it is, brethren, he's accusing Job of lacking judicious speech. Secondly, he questions Job, beginning at verse 7. In verses 7 to 12, Zophar questions Job about God. He catechizes him. Children, does your mom and daddy catechize you? Well, Zophar's catechizing Job. He questions him about, first, God's infinity, verses 7 to 10, power, verse 10, or 7 to 9, power 10, knowledge 11 and 12. And let's go through those in turn. First, God's infinity, 7 to 9. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? To search out the deep things of God and to find out the limits of the Almighty are obviously and evidently synonymous phrases. They both refer to the infinite nature of God. The word infinite means without limit or limitation. God is without limit. God is without limitation. He's infinite. He's infinite both in his nature and his ways. In his nature and his ways. Both are beyond us. And the reason why they're both beyond us is because we, unlike God, are finite. We're limited. God is limitless. He's infinite. Now, notice these phrases do not say God cannot be searched or found out, but he cannot be fully searched or fully found out. We are not able to search out the deep things of God or find out the limits of the Almighty. We can search but never exhaust God, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment. We can search but never exhaust God. God is infinite in his nature and works, and as a result, it's impossible for finite creatures to fully know God or his ways. The theological term that we use to describe this is incomprehensible. Unfathomable, it's a synonym. We cannot comprehend God. That means we cannot fully grasp God. Our confession teaches only God can comprehend God. God is too big and his ways too wise for us to comprehend. For example, Psalm 145:3, his greatness is unsearchable. See, now, saying the same thing, it's just saying it differently. His greatness is unsearchable. That means it cannot be searched to the bottom. Because I'm going to suggest that we ought to search out his greatness. But it cannot be searched out to the bottom. Isaiah 40:28, his understanding is unsearchable. Remember, God's attributes are God. There's not his attributes and then God. God is his attributes. And so God cannot be searched out to the limits. Romans 11:33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Here, unsearchable and past finding out are synonymous terms, similar to the phrases here in Job 11:7. But notice what Paul says there in Romans 11:33. He says that both God and his ways are past finding out, are incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible, but also his ways. Because God is incomprehensible, so his ways are incomprehensible. Because God himself is past finding out to the bottom, so his ways are past finding out to the bottom. Verse 8 of our text. They are higher than heaven, deeper than Sheol, longer than the earth, verse 9, and broader than the sea. Brother, if you think about it, this is a beautiful passage on the nature of God, and that's the application that I want to come to in a moment. He uses everything, Zophar uses everything in creation to help us understand the incomprehensible nature of God. Because God is incomprehensible, he's beyond us, we have to describe him and speak of him in creaturely terms. And so Zophar uses the biggest things that we know, the height of heaven, the depth of Sheol. Sheol there can mean either hell or the grave. And heaven can either refer to space or where God is at. Either way, it's probably a reference to the created things, to heaven and hell, because it's in contrast to the length of the earth and the breadth of the sea. Those are big things. How high is the heavens? How deep is Sheol? How wide is the earth and how broad is the sea? Well, God is bigger than all of those things. That's what Zophar is here teaching. This is what we call an accommodation. Zophar is accommodating us. God is accommodating us. Everything in the Bible is an accommodation from God. It's all a revelation. It's all a revelation from God to us in ways that we can understand. Because, brethren, otherwise we could never grasp God, because he's too infinite, he's too grand. And so Zophar uses these things to help us grasp something that we cannot fully comprehend, and that is God and his ways. His power, verse 10. If he passes by, imprisons, or gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? By passing by is meant God's work in providence. It refers to God's actions or activity among men. Verse 10, if he imprisons and gathers to judgment, the imagery is that of an arrest and then subsequent judgment. It's as if God is the officer, prosecutor, and judge. Who can hinder him? Who can stop or stay his hand? If God is about the business of dealing with a sinner, then who can stop God from dealing with that sinner? That's the point here. Because he's infinite and beyond us, his power exceeds our abilities to hinder. And his knowledge, verse 11. For he knows deceitful men, he sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? Although man is not able to fully comprehend God, God can easily fully comprehend man. That's the point. He sees and knows. Verse 12, for an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born of a man. In other words, never. A wild donkey isn't going to give birth to a man anytime soon. So too, Zophar says, an empty-headed man will never be wise. This again is in contrast to God and to his knowledge. An empty-headed man is a man without sense or wisdom. Other translations render the word stupid, witless, or idiot. If Zophar, brethren, is implying here that Job is an empty-headed man, then he's obviously being very uncharitable toward him, and it goes back to my first point, he's not speaking judiciously. He's not speaking kindly. Here is he. Well, let me suggest this lesson, and that is a lesson on the nature and ways of God. Now, I want to start with a confession, and that is this. One of the reasons why I opted some months ago to preach through the book of Job is because of its high doctrine of God. In fact, obviously all the Bible tells us about God. But there's no book in the Bible that more beautifully tells us about God than Job. Job is filled, brethren, with a high and lofty doctrine of God. And in fact, I suggest to you that verses 7 to 9 of this chapter is one of the greatest passages on the incomprehensibility of God in the whole Bible. And so what I want to do then is to suggest two things by way of underscoring this lesson. And that is, God is unknowable, and secondly, God is knowable. First, God is unknowable. That is, it's impossible for man to know God perfectly or in the fullest sense. It's impossible for man to know God fully and absolutely. Now listen to some testimony. Later in Job, we're going to read these words in chapter 36, 26. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. We don't know him. We can't know him in this sense. And the reason is because he's great. He's infinite. He's beyond us. Matthew 11 and 27, Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father. Nobody can know the Father, nobody can know the Son in this sense, save God himself. God knows God, but man cannot know God in this sense. Or else 1 Corinthians 2:11, for no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Nobody knows the things of God except God. Remember our confession. Nobody comprehends God save God. Only God can comprehend God. In these verses, the knowledge spoken of is an absolute knowledge of God. A knowledge of God as he is in and of himself. No man can know God as he is. The older way of putting it is, nobody can know God as he is in himself. We can only know God as he's made himself known in his revelation. And as we're going to see here under the second point, we can know God as he's revealed himself in his revelation. But brethren, nobody can know God as he is in and of himself. Who can know God as God is in and of himself, but God. And this is a truth I fear, brethren, that's fallen on hard times. We rarely hear about God's transcendence or his independence, the fact that he exists outside of us, beyond us. We love to hear about God's closeness and his ability to relate, his immanence, but rarely of his transcendence. And brethren, it is a wonderful truth that though God is transcendent, he has come near, he has come close to us in the person of his Son. And that's the most blessed truth, brethren. But it doesn't negate the other fact that in and of himself, he's unknowable. God is very different from us. He's very distant from us as he is in of himself. Brethren, have you ever thought about that? God is unknowable. Listen to the words of Arthur Pink. He said, "The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school class, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom formed gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god of their carnal minds." Brethren, it's a tragedy, but it's a fact. Many professing Christians have a different God, worship a different God than the God of Holy Scripture. Because what does man do but make God into his own image? He's just like us, just a little different. No, my friend, he's nothing like you, and he's in every way different. But that does bring me, secondly, to the fact that he is knowable. That is, while God cannot be fully known, he can be truly and even increasingly known. One man put it like this: "We cannot comprehend God, but we can apprehend him from what he reveals to us about himself in Scripture." And again, this is implied, I suggest, in verse 7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? No, we cannot search out the deep things of God. No, we cannot find out the limits of the Almighty, but we can search out the things of God, and we can come to know God and even increasingly know God. Not perfectly, but really. To put it a little more theological, there's God as he is and God as he's revealed. And the God as he's revealed, as he's revealed himself in Scripture, isn't a different God as the God who is. There's not two gods. There's not God as he is and God as he's revealed himself. No, he has revealed himself, and to the extent that we come to know God in Christ, we really and truly know God. But brethren, we can only know him in part. And in fact, we will only know him as such for all eternity, though increasingly. Somebody says, but when we go to heaven, then we're going to know God perfectly. No, you're not. Because in heaven, you don't become God. You become a glorified creature, and thus you know him perfectly in contrast or in comparison to your knowledge of him now. That's what Paul means when he says, we know now in part, but we shall then know in full. But brethren, for all eternity, you will grow in your knowledge of God and never ever be able to search out the deep things of God or find the limits of the Almighty. You will never do that, because to do so would render you God, and you never become God in heaven. We always remain redeemed, glorified creatures. Redeemed, glorified creatures. Brethren, that's in part the bliss of heaven, that we will always plunge a little deeper these great oceans of the knowledge of God, but never finding the bottom. Thirdly, he exhorts Job. Having confronted and then questioned Job, Zophar ends his first speech by exhorting Job. Notice what he exhorts him to do, verses 13 and 14, and then why he exhorts him to do it, verses 15 to the end. What he exhorts him to do, verse 13. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Basically, this exhortation concerns the proper way in which man approaches God. To stretch out your hands toward him refers to worship and in particular prayer. Again, he seems to be accusing Job or suggesting that Job has personal sins as well as sins undealt with in his house. And you can't be certain, but it seems like possibly he's suggesting that this is why Job is undergoing the affliction that he is. This is why perhaps your children have been taken from you, Job. This is because of your sin and the sin that was undealt with in your children or in your house or your tents. You've sinned, Job. This is what I think Zophar is saying. And you need to get right with God. And because I'm such a nice guy and one of your best friends, I'm going to tell you how. And so he provides for Job in verses 13 and 14, actually a very accurate and tremendous description of repentance. You need to prepare your heart. You need to get your heart right, Job. And you need to deal with your sin, both in yourself and in your home. And then you need to cry out to God, that is, stretch out your hands toward him. And then in verses 15 to the end, we have the why Job ought to do this. And here Zophar provides three motives for Job to repent. So he exhorts him to repent in verses 13 and 14, and then he motivates him to repent in verse 15 and following. And let me quickly go through those and suggest that you could boil them into three. The first is no shame, that is, you won't have any shame, verse 15. Verses 16 and 17, no misery, and then 18 and following, no fear. First, no shame, verse 15. Then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. Now, to lift up your face without spot means to lift up your face without guilt or shame. To have no moral blemish on your conscience that produces guilt and or shame. Remember, this is a problem that Job has had. They're trying to shame him because they're saying he's a secret sinner. And for a variety of reasons, Job himself has undergone shame. I mentioned that last week. Unjustly, but nevertheless, he's being buried in shame. And here Zophar is saying, look, man, if you repent from, get your heart right, deal with your sin, and then go to God, you won't have any shame. You'll be able to stand before him spotless and without a blot on your face. No misery, verse 16, because you'd forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed. The imagery is to a past storm and the waters, as the waters begin to retreat. He's saying your misery, as it were, would begin to retreat with the waters. And I think possibly he's thinking back to what Job said earlier about a tempest. He felt as if he was in a storm. He's saying, look, if you get your heart right, deal with your sins, and cry out to God properly, sincerely, you'll have no longer shame, but the misery that's the result of your shame, it too will begin to abate. And then thirdly, no fear, verse 18. And you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. If you go back and comb through his hasty words, as Zophar called them, Job's hasty words in the last five chapters of his speech, you would find over and again that he was shameful. He was miserable. And he was fearful. And so in essence, what Zophar is promising him is, look, if you want to remedy these things, then here's the solution. Get right with God and these things will follow, all right? Well, before we come then to my last lesson, let me just say a few things very quickly about these three things, these three motives in verses 15 and following. First, they are actually a tremendous encouragement. I don't believe that this is likely why or what Zophar intends by them, but nevertheless, these are wonderful incentives for repentance. These are the results, or perhaps we can say the benefits of repentance. No shame, no misery, no fear. These, generally speaking, these ordinarily accompany repentance. And quite frankly, brethren, I think all of us would do well to spend some time in verses 15 and following, because they're powerful incentives, motivations, for us to heed the exhortation of Zophar to Job in verses 13 and 14. No shame. No misery. And no fear. But thirdly, they are intended, I think, by Zophar, to be a discouragement to Job. That is, it's very doubtful he meant them as an encouragement. And I say that largely because of the way in which he ends in verse 20. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope loss of life. Brethren, it's almost impossible to see. It's impossible not to think that Job here, or that Zophar here, doesn't have Job in mind. Look, if you were to do these things, these are the benefits that you would receive. But, Job, since seemingly you refuse to acknowledge your guilt and your sin, you, with the wicked, will fail, and there won't be any escape, and all of your hope will end in the loss of your life. I think this is probably what Zophar here intends by these motives, to just push the dagger a little bit further into the already sorrowful heart of his friend, quote unquote, Job. Let me close with this lesson. And that is this, a lesson on acceptable worship. Again, though misapplied, what Zophar says to Job is true. Many Christians enter into worship with little or no forethought. We come before God with little preparation. I think that Zophar is specifically referring to a dimension of worship we might call prayer. But the principle is larger than that. What Zophar says of Job in verses 13 and 14 can and should be applied to all worship as a whole. Now, we know that we can divide up worship between public and private. Public worship takes place in the house of God. Private worship takes place in the home and in private. And so in closing, let me suggest, from Zophar's exhortation to Job, three things about acceptable worship. First, our hearts must be prepared. If you would prepare your heart and then stretch out your hand to God. Before we stretch out our hands toward God, we must first prepare our hearts. This is the teaching of the Shorter Catechism. Question 90. How is the word to be read and heard that it might become effectual to salvation? Answer. That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Thus our hearts have to be prepared by the word and prayer. These are the tools used by God to prepare the soil of our soul. So my wife goes to her garden, and she takes with her some tools to soften the dirt. And so too, God, when he comes to prepare a heart for worship, he takes the tools of the word and prayer. Brethren, how often do we rush into the presence of God with little, if any, proper preparation? And what should we do in preparing our hearts for worship, publicly or privately? We read, meditate on the Word of God, and we pray. You should do this on Saturday night as a family or as individuals. But you definitely need to do this on Sunday morning, as a family or as individuals. Brethren, how unwise we can be when we run headlong, hastily, recklessly into the presence of God with little, if any, forethought or preparation. And that's why we try to give some time prior to the public worship, to give you some time to get along with God and to seek his face, to read a Bible verse and to meditatively ponder the things of God, to allow the weight of the exercise that you're about to enter into to weigh upon your conscience and your heart. Brethren, we're coming before in public worship and in private, but especially in public worship, we're coming before the special presence of God. Thus we have to duly prepare the heart. Zophar's counsel is good counsel to us. If you would prepare your heart and then stretch out your hand to God. Our hearts, secondly, have to be or must be cleansed. If iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Our hearts have to be prepared, and a part of that preparation is cleansing. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, I take that text to refer to public worship, because that's what he's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Women ought not to lead, they ought to be silent in the assembly, and men ought to teach, preach, and men ought to pray. That's what he says. That's the who, but notice how. With holy hands. They're to lift up holy hands. Now again, I think the lifting up isn't the main point. The main point is the holy hand. Though it is in every way proper to pray with your hands lifted up. Because lifting up our hands, even according to this text, and stretch out your hands toward him, is an indication that the hands of our hearts are lifted up and raised toward God. So lifting our hands in worship, if it's in praise or prayer, is merely the outward indication that the hands of our hearts are lifted up towards God. But here Paul is underscoring that it's holy hands that have to be lifted up. And I think holy here means, one, holy by imputation, yes. That is, we're justified, all of our sins are forgiven. Our hands, in this sense, have been perfectly washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ. but secondly, holy by sanctification. That is, hands that are being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Brethren, all Christians are equally holy in the first sense. All of us are equally holy by way of imputation. I don't think that's for mostly what Paul is meaning there. Certainly he does mean that. Lift up your hands for the sake of Christ. We're to come in the name of Christ. Holy in the beloved. Holy in Christ. Forgiven. Perfected. Sinless. But I think here he's referring to our personal sanctification. Or in the words of Zophar, that there's no iniquity in our hand. That is, there's no sin that's not being dealt with in our lives. That's what he means. Obviously, Zophar's not saying, nor is Paul suggesting, that we can't come before God in worship unless we're perfectly sinless in and of ourselves. Because if that was necessary, none of us could ever come before God in worship. But he's simply saying that we need to have a good conscience with regards to dealing with our sins. That there's no outstanding sin, either in our heart, attitude, or in our life actions, that's not, generally speaking, being addressed. And brethren, I think sometimes we can fail to appreciate the fact that undealt with sin can hinder the effectiveness of our worship. For example, listen to what Peter says. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your own wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Okay, that's his exhortation. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. That's what Peter says to husbands. But notice the motivation. That your prayers may not be hindered. Brethren, it's a tragedy, but I have to confess it. There's been times, especially early in our marriage, when we drove to prayer meeting and never got out of the car because we had to deal with our issues. And sometimes it took the whole hour. I remember one time we did that and left. The deacon called us and said, I saw you guys pull up, but you never got out. I said, well, we had a controversy earlier that day, and we had to sort it out. We knew we had to sort it out before we went in. It just took the whole hour to sort it out. And I'll never forget what he said. Brother Mike, I understand. Been there. Done that. Or else, think of these words of David, who said, if I harbor iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I harbor, that is, if I regard or esteem, the word means to look upon with favor. If I harbor iniquity in my heart, if I cherish, I think is how the NIV renders it. If I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That means it will hinder the effectiveness of our worship, brethren. So before we come before God, if it's in private or public worship, we have to first of all prepare our hearts with prayer. And a large part of that preparatory prayer needs to be what? Confession. Confession. Acknowledging our sins before God. And asking and pleading that he would forgive us. You find the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. There's repenting. And there's desiring. In fact, I can't prove it, but it seems possible that Peter here is even thinking about both in 1 Peter 3:7 to husbands and now to the collective church, previous in chapter 2, of Zophar's words. They sound very similar. If iniquity were in your hand and you put it far from you. Peter says, lay aside all of these sins. Cultivate a spiritual hunger and thirst that you might be benefited by the word of God. And brethren, here it's a reference to the reception of the preached word. Because Christians didn't have Bibles. In fact, they wouldn't have Bibles in their houses for another 1,000 years. And the only way they got the word is when they came to church to hear it read and expounded. And Peter's saying, before you come into the house of God, make sure if you have iniquity in your hands, put it far from you, prepare your hearts, and thirdly, stretch out your hands to God. Our hearts must be prepared, cleansed, and lifted to God. Now, to stretch out the hands towards God is to stretch out the heart towards God. I already said that. I do think Zophar here and the New Testament counterpassage of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8, I think they are referring to literally raising our hands. But remember, raising one's hands is meaningless if they don't reflect the disposition of the soul. In fact, Calvin put it like this. We understand that unless our hearts go first, lifting up our hands to heaven is meaningless. A man's hands must be a true witness of what is in him and of what God himself knows to be in him. So we're lifting up our hands merely as an outward expression of the hands of the heart. We're lifting our hands heavenward. We're directing our prayers and our praises to God. But brethren, that's but an outward reflection of an inward reality. The hands of my heart are heavenward. What a beautiful description of true worship. It's the heart going after God. This is what the psalmist said, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And what good would it be to lift up your hands if your heart isn't lifted up also? But brethren, if your heart is lifted up, then so ought to your hands, according to these texts. Now let me close by very quickly saying something to those this morning who know nothing of true worship, and that's because you know nothing of salvation. What does Zophar's exhortation say to you? Well, it says something very, very important. First, you too must have your heart prepared by the ministry of the law of God. See, we don't believe as Christians to tell sinners to go prepare themselves for grace. But we do believe that God has to prepare you for grace. And he does that through the law, because it's through the law that a knowledge of sin is obtained. God comes and he begins to open up your eyes. He begins to plow up that hard heart. He begins to show you your sin and your need of salvation. Secondly, you too must repent of your sin. And again, by telling the sinner to repent, we don't mean you have to go and stop sinning sufficiently before you come to Christ. But what we do mean is this, and what the scripture means is this. You take the totality of all your sin and you put it there in your hands and you come to see how offensive this sin is to God. And how dangerous this sin will be to you for all eternity. And so you take the pile of all your sins and you put them in your hand And in the words of Zophar, you put it far from you. You see that it's offensive to God and it's damaging to you. And thirdly, you have to raise your hands heavenward. That means you have to look to God for salvation in and through Jesus Christ. You must come to God through Christ by faith. And then you too will be a member of the new, better, and everlasting covenant of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all the practical applications that it affords. We do ask, O God, that you would help us to be judicious in our speech. Help us to understand the nature and the ways of God. And help us, our Father, to understand what is and is not acceptable worship. Bless, our Father, these words to the hearts of every person present. For we ask in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.